This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to Psalms. Oh, how I love the Psalms. I'm sure you do as well. Psalms 11 through 19. Starting with 11, right through 19. We're going to talk about God's blessings. Oh, how He blesses us in so many ways. We use that term blessing, and it means happy. What is the blessing really going to be? Well, we're going to find out in Psalm 11, one of the blessings is righteousness. We get our righteousness from God. God is righteous, and He brings that righteousness to us. In Psalm 12, we're going to see that blessing consists of God's constancy. Will He be there tomorrow? Is He there today? Is He there now? He is. Psalm 13, God's salvation. What a wonderful, all-encompassing term that is, and what a blessing it is. Triumph in Psalm 14. We see God's wonderful triumph over every situation that besets us. Psalm 15, we're going to look at God's people. Just to be one of His people is a tremendous, tremendous blessing. God's victory, Psalm 16, we always have victory. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The ultimate salvation in Psalm 17, as we are gathered around the throne with His glory. And Psalm 18, God's deliverance. He delivers us from any and all adversity. And then finally, God's revelation as He reveals Himself in nature, in His law, in me. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to really understand it now and be totally transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 11. This is a psalm of David, and I think it's important to remember these are songs. They were written as songs, and they were the hymn book of the temple and of the people of Israel. And our hymns have some real meat to them, 4 and 5 verses. Our worship choruses, not so much meat, but a lot of heart. But these are songs. Can you imagine putting these to music? And especially when you get to Psalm 119, try singing that one. And it's amazing that these were actually songs. And I love the Psalms of David because they're a little bit different than the other Psalms. They're personal. They're first person, God and me. They're also born out of adversity, the times that he was chased and hunted by Saul, the king, and by his son Absalom. And we find that David was in some hard places. He had a tough road to get to be king, but he called upon God, and God was there for him. And whenever I'm finding myself particularly in despondency, nothing like David's Psalms to bring you out of that. Psalm 11, let's talk about faith in the Lord's righteousness. And this is a psalm that David wrote, and he wrote it to the chief musician. Remember now, David began his ministry for the Lord as a little songwriter and a little singer. He had a few sheep. He was the youngest of his father's kids, and he took care of the sheep, and he had to pass the time, and so he would do what some of the shepherds would do at that time. Some played a flute. He played a harp, no doubt, and he made instruments and invented them and set up a worship team. He set up a worship team in Israel. You'd love this job if you love to worship 24 hours a day. Not the same person, but there were rotating teams. There was worship going on 24 hours a day. Well, Psalm 11, let's look at the weak who come against us. They say flee. Godly people trust in the Lord instead. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we have enemies. All of us have enemies. Certainly the devil is an enemy. Demonic spirits. Sometimes we have people who set themselves against us. They speak against us. They say nasty things. And you never know. Yesterday I was talking to a pastor that used to be with us, and we were just discussing something. And actually it was somebody else. I forgot It was an individual who I've known for most of my Christian walk. And he said, you know, I've unfriended so-and-so. I said, why? He said, now she was raised by this church, and she was bad-mouthing you and speaking against you. And I said, he's my friend. I won't hear this anymore. And he walked away, and he unfriended her. So I thought, well, I appreciate the loyalty. I don't care whether he friends or unfriends her. That's his business. But there are those who are against us and those who are going to speak against us. And incidentally, you'll find that many times the ones you do the most for are often the ones who do you the most harm. Not always, but they'll be out there. So are we going to flee? Are we going to retire? Go into our little shell and say, I'll never love again. I'll never help somebody again. No. Verse 4, look at the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. My mother used to go to the Pentecostal church in downtown Albany, and the pastor always said, God sits high and he looks low, and he can see everything that's going on. He knows the perspective. Ever get up in an airplane? Most of us have. And you see how things look. Right down here, things are problematical and troublesome. You get up into the air and suddenly it all disappears. You fly someplace else and all the problems are left behind until you get to the new place. And then there are more problems there. But you get a different perspective when you get up high. And so God sits low, sits high. He has a great perspective. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. He's watching us. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's a little bit of foretaste of what hell is going to be like. Jesus talks about hell, and he talks about the brimstone and the fire. The burning wind is a new twist here. That's also going to be part of hell, no doubt. And that's going to be the portion of their cup. Those that will not walk with the Lord here will be separated from him hereafter. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So God's righteous. He brings his righteousness to us through his righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And then he expects us to be walking uprightly. Psalm 12, I love the fact that God is constant, don't you? Friends will come and go. Family comes and goes. But God is constant. We're going to see here that the ungodly are treacherous, but you can look to God. He'll always be there, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is to the chief musician, and again, it's written by David, and he instructed that this be played on an 8-stringed harp. Perhaps he even designed and made the harp himself. We don't know. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. That's an interesting term. You don't hear that too often. A double heart. Somebody who's not sincere, who says one thing nice to your face and another behind your back. Not constant, not getting back to this individual, but this individual that was reported as bad-mouthing me is, with her emails, so supportive and so loving and so affirming. So I don't know if she's got a double heart, but we need to check our own hearts, make sure they're not double. Either if you got trouble with somebody, sit down, talk to them, be honest and open, pray about it, and give it to the Lord, and then be a good friend. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? That's the arrogant attitude of the unbeliever. You know, who's God? Who's the Lord over me? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. So God's going to take care of the poor. He's going to take care of the needy. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So God's words are pure, as if it were a precious metal of silver put into the furnace and purified. And that's what's going to happen when we get to heaven, and all of our deeds, all of our words are going to be put into the fire to be purified. And that which is pure of gold and silver and precious stones will last. That which is wood, hay, and straw is going to be burned right up. Well, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So we need to trust in God's word. It's pure. Elsewhere, God says that he esteems his word above his own name. Can you imagine that? There is one thing higher than the name of God in God's mind, his word. You can trust it. He's constant. Well, God's our Savior, chapter 13 or Psalm 13, trust in the salvation of the Lord. And again, this is a psalm written by David. He writes this to the chief musician. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Ever feel like that? You know God is sovereign. You know he's hearing. You know he's watching. But you don't feel like you're getting any resolution to the problem. You feel like you're all alone. You talk to others, and some will pray with you and mean well, and others probably don't care that much. But what's the answer? And Lord, I know you're there, but I don't feel you're there. Well, we sometimes need to check, make sure we're not sinning. Sometimes our sins can block our receptivity from the Lord. But if you're clear on the sins, what's the problem, Lord? You just have to wait. That's the real tough part. Wait on the Lord. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. See, he doesn't feel God right now. No doubt he's being chased. No doubt people are after him and he's frustrated, but he doesn't stop talking to God. When you don't feel God, you don't sense God, keep talking to God. Get into his word, keep talking as though he's there, because in fact he is there. But don't say he's not there and give up. Just keep talking to him. So he says in verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And here's the key to his relationship with God. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So notice where he is in verses 1 and 2. I don't know where you are, God. I feel all alone. Verse 3 and 4, but I'm going to still talk to you. And now, verse 5 and 6, I'm kicking it up a notch. I'm telling everybody that I'm trusting in you. I'm rejoicing in your salvation. I'm going to sing to you, and you've been wonderful to me. So he's going to praise his way out of this situation. He's not going to look at his feelings. He's not going to look at the circumstances. He's feeling down. He's feeling alone. His circumstances indicate that he's being chased and dealt poorly with. But he will rise above those circumstances by affirming God's goodness and his praise, and he will sing to the Lord. This is called praising your way out of your problems. And it works every single time. Isaiah says, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I've told before when I would complain to my mother about this or that, and I was an inveterate complainer, and she would listen. Sometimes she'd give a little counsel, and of course I would always rebuff the counsel because it was just not touching the depth of my real problem, you see. And so then she'd stop talking and listen a little bit more, and then she would just start to sing. Just start to sing, Jesus, name above all names. It used to make me so angry. I just hated it. I wanted to keep talking because I love the audience and I love to rehearse the problem. But she cut that right off through praise. And she was singing alone. And I thought, no, I can't let Mama sing alone. And so I began to sing with her. And don't you know, it began to lift. One time when I was a little fellow, I loved school, obviously. I'm the only kid in the world that loved school, I guess. I love school. And I was very sick as a dog one night. Could not take care of the situation. I was very, very, who knows what it was, but it was some kind of a bug going around. It was around 7 o'clock at night. I'm sitting in a chair, and I'm miserable. I'm going to miss school the next day. And so Mother says, let's praise the Lord. I don't want to praise the Lord. So she begins to sing a hymn. And I said, that's not the way it goes. And I said, this is the way it goes. And then I began to sing the hymn. I got through the first verse. I ran into the bathroom, took care of the problem on both ends, came out clear as a bell, went to school, praised my way out of that situation. Hallelujah. So not to take business from the doctors, but try that, Sandra, next time. What do? Praise the Lord and pay the copay on the way out, right? So praise will definitely take care of the problems. Chapter 14, or Psalm 14, God's triumph. Here we're going to look at the fact that the godless are foolish, and the godly will be saved. Again, David's psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So it's a fool who says there's no God. And of course, no good comes from that fool's life or mouth. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul picked up that theme in Romans chapter 1 and carried it into chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. This is not a picture of people seeking God, but they're not seeking God. If God didn't seek us, we would never be found, never be saved. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So you can try to put the poor down, but if that poor person will go to the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And so when the Lord brings back the captives to the land of Israel, they're going to be glad. This is a prophecy yet future. We saw much progress since 1948 when Israel became a state, and many Jews have come from all over the world to go back to make Aliyah, to become part of Israel. But the real gathering is going to come at the end of the tribulation when the Lord Jesus returns with us, his saints, and then he will gather them from all corners of the world into the promised land. So there is this wonderful salvation of the Lord, a continual theme of David. Remember now, when you research the word salvation, you find that salvation is all-inclusive. Christians have come to use the word salvation to mean, when did you get saved? Meaning, when did you give your heart to the Lord, or when did you become born again? Salvation, when you look at it in the Greek and the Hebrew, is all-encompassing. Like a parent with a child, providing all needs, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, financial needs, relationship needs. Full salvation. And in the Hebrew, the word for salvation is Yehoshua. And it comes down into the word Joshua, and in the Greek it's Jesus or Jesus. And that's why the angel Gabriel had to say to Mary, you must name this boy Jesus, Yehoshua, salvation. The Lord is salvation, complete deliverance. Psalm 15 talks about God's people. Who can abide with God? Who can dwell with him? And the righteous, and the righteous alone can abide with the Lord. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And so the answer is, how can I fellowship with God? Not just hereafter, but right now. I need God, and I need the fellowship now. How can I do that? Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So, who is righteous? He tells all of the do's to be righteous. This is a summary, really, of the Old Testament law, 613 laws. Who can do them? Nobody. The only way we can do them is by giving our heart and our trust and our faith to the one who has done them and the one who can enable us to do them, and that's Jesus Christ. One of these verses has always stuck in my mind, and perhaps it has yours too. One who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We make promises to people. We're going to help them financially. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We make a promise. And then situations change, or our thinking changes, or we sleep on it and we're thinking, that was ridiculous. What did I do that for? And there's a tendency then to try to pull away and try to change the situation, tell the other person they misunderstood. But I've always thought about this verse, that if you make a promise, you stand by it, even if it's to your own hurt. God will somehow bring you through it. And I'm going through a situation right now where I made a promise, and it's very, very hurtful financially, but I've made that promise, and I have no choice but to stand by it, and God will provide and make a way. And when you tithe, and you bring the tithe or the tenth into the storehouse, God says, I'll bless you, and I have to take the attitude then that if I'm being responsible and I'm tithing, then really it's not my problem. Then God has to take care of it on his own. And so far, he's done a good job. I don't see any reason to change. Psalm 16, let's look at God's victory. God, you are my portion, and you will preserve me. This again is a psalm of, it's a song of David, a michtam. It's a type of song. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Can we say that? The saints who are on the earth, these are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. How do we feel about other Christians? We talked about this in our study Thursday night on Romans chapter 14 about how to treat other Christians. And how do we feel about them? Sometimes not so good. Sometimes not so charitable. But they are the excellent ones. They're the ones whom God has chosen, God has saved, those who have surrendered their hearts to him, those in whom the Spirit of Almighty God dwells. They are the excellent ones. We need to treat them that way. I've told the story before. My mother would be critical of my father at times, and he retired eventually at about age 85 from being a judge. She remembered the old story, you know, I married you for better or worse, but not for lunch. And he'd be hanging around lunch and always a little to do about the dish machine and how to stack it properly. I thought it was their family until I got married and I realized that it's an inherent trait of marriage, I guess. I thought I could do the dish machine until my wife says, no, you don't put it together properly. So you know what I did? I didn't argue with her. Fine, it's your problem. So I do what my grandson does, leave it in the sink, let her take care of it. No, I do try to put him in properly. But she was being critical of him. And he wasn't doing it right. He wasn't cleaning the dishes properly. And the Holy Spirit spoke to her heart. And he said, I live in him. I dwell in him. I love him. Treat him well. She shut her mouth and let him do his thing and then went after him and probably did it properly the way she thought. But she didn't gripe and complain. Didn't gripe and complain. She forgot that a couple of years later. He had a stroke. He could hardly talk. His manners were very poor right toward the end, but still alive. And he never, ever, in all their 56 years of marriage, spoke out against her. Until this one day when finally she would say, Mort, watch the way you're handling the food there. And the poor guy was trembling. He can barely keep his fork in his hand. And he said, you mind your own business. But so the good news was he was able to finally vent. The bad news was he could hardly talk. She never heard him anyway. So. Anyway, there was these are things with marriage. But it wasn't just those two. I'm realizing that now. So it's trusting in God, the excellent saints. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Oh, that's true. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. What are other gods? Gods are anything which take the place of our God. Am I satisfied with my relationship with my God, spending the time I want to with him, in his word, in prayer, in fellowship, serving him? Am I satisfied with that, or is something or someone keeping me from that? If so, that someone or something could be another God. Help me to tear it down, Lord, and reinstate you. And the one God to watch out for with a small g, the big God of competition, is the God of self. Oh, how self gets in there to take the place of the living God. Self, descend the throne of my heart. Lord Jesus, ascend. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I like that, lines. It has to do with lines of demarcation. Property, you all have, if you have property, you have stakes, and you know what your property lines are. Those tribes had lines. It has to do with your portion in life. Everything about you. Lord, I'm satisfied that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Or I'm not satisfied. I'm unhappy. Help me to change my attitude and be grateful for the lines that I have. Because the only thing that is worse than the lines that I have that I don't like would be no lines at all. So thank you, Lord, for what I have. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Don't you love verse 8? I've set the Lord always before me. Not behind me, not beside me, before me. I don't want to walk with the Lord. They used to have a silly saying, the Lord is your co-pilot. If the Lord's my co-pilot, then I'm in deep, deep trouble. That means I'm in the main control of that. Put God in control. Put him before you. Make him the pilot. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, verses 10 and 11 are very prophetic. You're not going to leave my body in the grave. There is a life hereafter. You're not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures not just here on earth, but forevermore. So here he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about life hereafter. But if you have a little cross-reference next to verse 10, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31 is used by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter stands up and tells what's going on. He is proving that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he quotes this psalm and these words from David. And he says David is not referring to himself. He's referring to the Messiah who will come from him. And your Bible probably has your Holy One in capital letters, verse 10. So Peter uses this verse, or these two verses, to show that even back then, 1,000 years before Jesus came on earth and went to the cross, God had planned for that resurrection to come forth, and the Holy One would not see corruption or decay. Beautiful prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 17 talks about God's final salvation, complete around the throne of God. Here we're going to see that we need protection from the wicked. We want to see the glory of God. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. So he is asking God to search him and find that he is doing right. It doesn't mean that David was perfect, but it meant that he did confess his sins, even if it took a while. When he sinned with Bathsheba and committed adultery, it took a whole year for him to confess it. And he talks about that in two Psalms, about how he turned and he sweat and he cried and he was agonized. He was tortured in his bones because of his guilt. And still couldn't get off the hook. God had to send the prophet Nathan to him to rebuke him for what he had done with Bathsheba. Finally, he confessed it, and then he had peace again. So this attitude of try me and see that I'm upright really means I'm bringing this matter to you, Lord. Forgive me for my sins. Cleanse me from my sins. 1 John 1:9 says that if we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we can sleep at night and say, I'm clean before you. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, the hand of strength. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Notice that contrast and also a sense of closeness. Your marvelous loving kindness and your right hand. The loving kindness is a strong suggestion of a mother's love, tenderness, compassion. The right hand speaks of a strong father using the power of his office. God has both loving kindness and a strong right hand. And that's how we should be as well. We should be loving and kind towards others, but we also have the power of God at our disposal. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. So keep me safe. When I was young, I'd hear that expression a lot, the apple of his eye. And I didn't really know what that meant. I just thought it was something special, proud of that person. But your Bible tells you what that word apple really means. The pupil in your eye is kind of like an apple, shaped like it. And God forbid you should have damage to your eye. You don't want to have damage to your eye, but you definitely do not want to have damage to your pupil. That's the part that sees. And so, God, keep me as the apple of your eye. Lord, as you would protect the pupil of your eye, protect me the same way. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, that beautiful picture of the mother hen with her little chicks, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Verse 10, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. A fat heart is one that's not sensitive to God, one that's in the flesh, one that's sinful. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. See, that's the thing. They've got their portion in this life. You and I have our portion in the life hereafter. Whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they're satisfied with children, they leave the rest of the possession of their babes. As for me, notice this promise, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's prophetic. When you think about the great prophets of the Old Testament, don't forget David. Statesman, general, minstrel, administrator, poet, but also a great prophet. I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. John picked that up in his first epistle. Told us a little bit more about that in his first epistle, chapter 3. And here's the promise that all believers have, and it's a wonderful promise. I used to go to a church that always read this before they dismissed on a Sunday morning. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're going to be like him. David believed in the resurrection. He believed that God would raise him from the dead and bring him into the presence of God forever. And that is the hope of all of us. Psalm 18 is a longer psalm than we've seen, 50 verses, not the longest psalm. But again, think about this as a song and how long this is. It's of God's deliverance. God has saved me in the first 30 verses. In the last 19 verses, I rejoice in his blessing. This is to the chief musician, and it's written by David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I made the comment that sometimes the one you do the most for hurts you the most. Who did David personally minister to, perhaps more than anybody else? Saul. But Saul was jealous, and a demon spirit troubled him, and David tried to play, and whenever David did play, that praise would work, and the demon spirit left. But then the demon spirit came back, and that's a lesson in dealing with demons. When I was young, in the Lord, I used to pray and rebuke and command and expected the demon to go, and then they lived happily ever after. But you know, the person who is being delivered has to maintain that. Jesus talks about that. When that demon spirit's taken out, the house is clean, you got to fill it with the Lord, or more demon spirits come in. So the person has to learn on his or her own how to keep the house clean and filled with the Lord. And it means to concentrate on Jesus instead of that demon spirit. Well, he was now delivered from the hand of Saul, and he's grateful. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. How beautiful that is. Look at those three verses. So many aspects of God's preservation there. He is so sovereign. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. Not just be grateful, but love you. You are my strength. You're my rock. You're my fortress, my deliverer. Again, my strength. You're my shield. The word horn means the horn of the animal is the strength of the animal. You're my stronghold. He just over and over again rehearses that. It's so important to do that. I mention all too often. I get up in the morning. My wife goes to her chair, at her prayer chair, and she begins to meditate aloud on Psalm 91, her favorite one, and she just goes over that psalm, and she speaks to God and speaks to herself and declares his goodness, gets herself ready and preserved. I was concerned, I'll be honest with you, when she changed assignments to go to Ellis Hospital in the psychiatric area, and I thought, well, you know, you were in rehab, and she is going to go back and do that as well. You know, I can see people who have rehab problems and trying to help them to walk again and what have you, but going into a psychiatric wing with all the problems you're going to have there, but she'd been there before, and she felt a particular calling there, but she fortifies herself. She fortifies herself before she goes and fortifies herself all the time that she's there. And it's a challenging thing, I can imagine. I've never done it, but to minister to patients in a psychiatric mode versus those in a rehab mode. But it's wherever you go, protect yourself. Put on your armor and see God as your strength. And the horn, the shield, the deliverer, the fortress, all of that. Verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of the Sheol or the grave surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. This is what Moses saw when he got the law on Mount Sinai. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He's not the only one to observe that. How did he know that God rides upon a chariot and rides upon a cherub? And Ezekiel's going to say the same thing, and others too. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Very poetic, not really unrealistic at all, because this is what happened in many cases in the And we see that, first of all, it's going to happen in the tribulation time to come, the Armageddon. Certainly it happened at Mount Sinai, and poetically it happens when God defeats our enemies. Verse 16, he sent from above, he took me. That's where David's Psalms are different from the other Psalms, me. He talks about it in a first-person sense. The other Psalm writers are pretty much third-person. God is, but God and I. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place. I love that. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I like a broad place, don't you? A broad place where I've got room to move. Jabez said, Lord, increase my borders. The only qualification I would have is increase it to the borders that you design. And then, Lord, help me to extend to those full borders. When I married Kelly last year, we moved out to Del Mar and we got a beautiful home. My mother was the same way, too. And Kelly said, let's look for a home in Del Mar. Looked on the internet. First house was built in, I think, in Jesus' time and needed some repairs. And the second house, she said, that's the one. Well, I was trained by mother, because an ordinary person would say, well, let's look at a few more pictures. But I said, is that the one, honey? She said, that's the one. So we didn't spend any more time. I said, that's it. Second one we looked at, we went out to look at it. This is the house. She said, that's fine. We looked at the property, and it was 1.1 acres. I'd never been on 1.1 acres. But a good section of it in the bottom was with trees and just kind of wasted. So we spent a small fortune getting that cleared and grass, because I felt our borders go to the fence, let's expand it. And we've got a lot of dogs and we've got a lot of playground back there, let's go to the full extent of it. And we did, and I'm glad that we did. And the house worked out to be great. It was a good choice, honey. She made the right choice on that. So whatever God gives you, go to the full extent. Whatever ministry he gives you, go to the full extent. Whatever opportunity, go to the full extent. Lord, increase my borders and help me to go right to the borders and help me not to go beyond my borders into somebody else's territory. So God is good and he's able to meet all of our needs in this area. He goes on to talk about the, what was the last verse I covered here? I got on to, is anybody paying attention here? I'm not. 16, thank you. Always my guide, and thank you. All right, let's, right through verse 19. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. You know, our righteousness is from God, but when you do walk in that righteousness, you are rewarded. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me. I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. So he sinned and he confessed it and he was able to say, I've done the best I can, Lord. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show mercy and yourself merciful. To the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. So God knows how to play the game. He'll play it the way you want to play it. You want to play it righteously? He'll play that way as well. You want to be pure? He'll play that well. You want to be shrewd and crafty and dishonest, he's even more shrewd. So this will solve the problem I have. Lord, I'm doing right, but the guy over there is not doing right, and he's getting ahead of me. The unrighteous are prospering. Don't worry about it, he's saying. He may be crafty, but I'm shrewd. I'll take care of him. There is a day of accounting. Verse 28, for you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. I love that verse. I can run against a troop. Now, he was a soldier, and he knew all about that. A troop is a good large number of people. I can run right through them. I don't care what the opposition is. By my God, I can leap over that wall of adversity, that wall of the enemy, that wall of my own making, my old self. God's way is perfect. His word is proven. It's true. It's refined. Verse 31, for who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. I love verse 33. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Imagine how hard that is to pull. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. We have a worship chorus that talks about that. One of the books that my mother recommended to me was Hinds Feet on High Places, and the King James talks about a deer as a hind. That's the old English way of describing a deer. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he sets me on high places of safety. That we don't quite understand that. Again, I live in Del Mar, and we've got deer. God bless them. They're just almost in the road. They're all over the place, and you have to drive home at night and watch out for them, and they're not on high places. That's not the kind of deer he's talking about, not the kind of deer we have here. The kind of deer he's talking about are the closest we can think of in our language would be the Dall sheep of Alaska. There are some in the Alps as well. These are goats, really, and sheep, but they get into very high places, and you can hardly even see them, and they're safe and they're protected. In my first tour of duty, I was up in Alaska, and I had a colonel who was a real hunter, and so he was getting ready to go after some Dall sheep, and he would get a knapsack on his back, he'd fill it with rocks, and he would run around the track and get himself strong and ready for that journey. He eventually took his vacation, and he took his strength and took his gun and all that, went down a little bit south in the Alaskan mountain range to find and kill his Dall sheep. And he was smiling from ear to ear, happiest I ever saw him. Came back about a week later, he was, whoo. Colonel, how did the trip go? He thinks, with binoculars, he might have seen movement in the distance that approximated the Dall sheep. But all his work, running around that track with the rocks, he was well fit. Couldn't get anywhere near him. And so that's the protection that you and I have. And incidentally, speaking of Dall sheep, here's another story that I'll give you. I love this one. This is great for reconciliation in disputes. This is a true story, and this is how they operate. Those sheep are smart. They are way up in the mountains. As I said, one day, two Dall sheep are coming around a bend, narrow little bend, only wide enough for one, and they're meeting face to face. And behind one of them is a drop of 1,500 feet into a lake. Behind the other is a drop of 1,000 feet into craggy rock. Can't go forward. Can't go left. Can't go right. Can't go up. You know what they'll do? One of them will lie down and let the other one walk over him. Then he gets up and goes on his way. How about that for counseling? Lie down. Let the other guy walk over you. Get up and go your own way. True story. Smarter than we are, aren't they? All right. Lord, verse 35, you've also given me the shield of salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarge my path under feet, so my feet did not slip. You know, I thought to be great when I was in the world, you had to be quicker, smarter, slam dunk the other guy. No, God's gentleness is what makes us great. And gentleness can make us great. One of the candidates who's running for the presidency has a demeanor, don't know anything about his personal life, but has a demeanor of being very gentle. Almost evaporates into the background in the debates. While the others are full of bravado and claims and whatever, he's very gentle, meek, and mild. And somehow that's very appealing to the voters, and he's in the lead position right now. So gentleness, as a matter of fact, there was a study done about a year ago of the CEOs of the country, and the most popular trait, a CEO is obviously the intelligence and ability, but the quality that the people under the CEOs appreciated the most was gentleness. I didn't know they would even teach that in business school. Maybe they don't. But today, the worker appreciates a gentle and competent CEO, not somebody who's full of himself and I'm the best and I'm this and that and you'll do this and look at the stripes on my shoulder. That apparently is not playing out in the business world, not to mention the spiritual world. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies. I've overtaken them. I didn't turn back until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. You've armed me with the strength for battle, subdued me under me those who rose up against me. You've given me the necks of my enemies. So he's just talking here about how you've always been there to give me the victory. Verse 43, you've delivered me from the strivings of the people. You've made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. And that happened for him. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. But he gets his eyes off himself. You know, you've blessed me, but it's all about you, Lord. Verse 46, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me, delivers me from my enemies. Verse 49, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And then finally, Psalm 19, he says here, God's revelation, he's revealed everywhere. He's in nature, he's in the law, and he's in me. Look at the nature, verse 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Get out on an evening and look at those stars. And there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout the whole earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. How poetic is that about the sun? He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Then he talks about God's law. You can find God in the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So this is a little preview, verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 119, the virtues of God's word. And then finally, where else could you find the Lord? In yourself. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So, Lord, as you cleanse me, you live in me, and people will find you in me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Do you like love stories? These Psalms are love stories. David is pouring out his heart of love. And again, I love all the psalmists, but the other psalmists are talking about the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God. David is May I use the expression, making love to God through these words. I love you. You are my everything. So it's a wonderful thing. Actually, take some of these psalms. When the next time you have a Valentine's Day, just kind of reword it and talk to your beloved about this. But share these wonderful sentiments of love. Better yet, just give them right to God every day in praise. I love you, Lord. I love you. And incidentally, I think as you spend more time loving God, it'll make you a better lover of other people in terms of loving them and caring for them and being gentle. And if gentleness is a virtue, it is in Christianity and apparently in corporate America, even in diplomacy. Lord, help us to be gentle. Help us to be loving. Help us to have Jesus in our hearts. And if you're watching by YouTube and television or whatever, I want to give you the chance to give your heart to Christ. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're not certain if you are saved. But it's very simple. The Apostle Paul tells you how to do it. You don't need to go to heaven to find Jesus. Don't need to go into the grave. Don't need to hope so or wish so. He's in your heart and he's in your mouth. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I can lead you in a sinner's prayer. And for all of us here, let's bow our hearts now before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this study. And we ask you to help us to recite and recount the blessings of God, your righteousness, your constancy, your beautiful salvation, your victory, your triumph, your deliverance, and the revelation of yourself. Lord, open our hearts right now. We need salvation. We need you. We need this relationship. We might not know you, or perhaps we have been backslidden, or we have not talked with you for a while. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, come into our lives. Live your life in us. Live through us and help us to reach out to others with this love that we have for you and that you have for us and you have for them. And Lord, may your word run swiftly throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.